Colossians 1, 24 to chapter 2, verse 5. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Click, tap, scroll, swipe, click, click, tap, scroll, swipe. Can you tell what I'm doing? This can be what my mornings look like. This up here, this is a news article which I picked up and kind of caught my attention this morning. I didn't pick up my phone to look at this. It just kind of got me. I might read 3 or 4 news articles that kind of catch my interest. I turn my phone on to look at my Duolingo session. That's really good for my German. Down here, this is, I don't know if you know this feeling, this is Facebook. I'm just kind of scrolling through for 20 minutes, and then I feel really guilty that I just waited 20 minutes and have to go on with my day. And this skipping down here is an advert which is on YouTube, and I've got to get through it somehow to watch the tutorial, which will help me with my job. And there's lots of things, even when we put our phones down throughout the day, which are going to take us back to the internet. Bank transactions, train tickets, all those kind of things. And every time we go back to the internet, an app or an advert is trying to grab our attention. Or, if I'm really honest with you, my brain is trying to look for something funny to watch, just for a little bit of light relief. Some of the stuff on the internet is good. It's not all bad, especially when we use it intentionally and it's fulfilling what we want it to do. Some of it is practically useful day to day. Some of it is useful, but it's not what you intended to go there for. It's kind of throwing you off course a little bit. But a lot of our clicks, I'd say even most of our clicks, if we're honest, we don't really need to click them. If you let it, the internet will tell you the secrets of the world. It will tell you how to get rich quick in 1,000 different ways. It will outrage you and get you reading news articles which you're really not very interested in. And it will ask you to pay for a course to become the world's best at whatever you want to be the world's best at. We are promised so much when we give our attention away, and yet we get so little in return. Every click seems so trivial, doesn't seem like it's worth making a deal about. But the truth is, we know already that the impact of this is massive. Massive on mental health, on democracy, on geopolitics, on freedom of speech. Massive on our hearts. Massive on our communities and friendships. Maybe on our theology as well. On our relationship with Jesus. Do you ever think that when you click in the morning? This affects my relationship with Jesus. The truth is that the internet has awkwardly become two things at once. It's both like the foundational technology of our society today, and it's the thing that threatens it the most. And we still keep using it. We still keep clicking. My name is Jonathan. I am a member of the church here, and I click on too many things each week. Maybe you do too. I'm going to pray for us now, and then we'll begin our sermon properly. Father, you have called us. Now you know us, and you know the culture and the world that we live in. And Lord, there is always, for every generation, a challenge of how we live faithfully for you in this world, as your witnesses, as your people. Lord, please would you speak to us, challenge us this evening from your word, and help us to talk about these things as well afterwards, so that we may honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And just in case you are one of those people who checks your email just like once a week and then you're done with the internet, I hope there's something for you tonight as well too. Because the battle for our attention isn't something that's new today. Humans are always the same. We have the same inclinations, the same weaknesses. It predates the internet. So let's start by rewinding the clocks about 2,000 years and going to a city called Colossae. This is not the original signpost. It's been updated. There was a different technology that made the city of Colossae what it was, and also became its undoing. Roads. Roads like this. Roads brought traders towards Colossae, and they made it what it was. And now the Romans are about to build a bypass to the south, and that's going to mean that people don't come through Colossae anymore. For the people of Colossae, roads are where their news comes from, where their notifications of their family come from, their ideas and philosophies. All of it comes along these roads. So imagine if you're there, and the excitement when someone turns up in town with revolutionary new spices which are going to revolutionize your cooking, an intriguing new philosophy, or a story of hope that maybe the Roman occupiers might be overthrown. You would want to hear about it, wouldn't you? Run away to the city square. We want to hear these things before we miss our chance to hear them. You might be familiar with this feeling. We call it FOMO, the fear of missing out. Be there, go there now, or you might miss out. It leads us to click on things that are immediately in front of us, and neglect what we actually count as important. It's a technique used today by people trying to sell you things and persuade you of the things to buy your attention. And it plays out in first century Colossae too. Now, I want to introduce you to one of the locals. He's called Epaphras. He's not happy to stay put where he is in Colossae and wait for the news to come to him. So he goes out traveling. He goes to the city called Ephesus. And when he returns, he is a changed person. It's not that he's learned a new language, or got a degree, or earned lots of money. It's hard to describe. It's like a burden has been lifted from his shoulders. He has a new confidence, a new joy, and a deeper care for others. His friends and family, of course, want to know what's going on. And because they know him personally, his experience carries some extra weight. It turns out that he has met a man called Paul. You might have heard of him. Paul is a prominent Jewish leader who was persecuting Christians. But one day, Jesus spoke to Paul in a vision, temporarily blinded him, and changed the way he saw everything. Now Paul lives to tell people what he calls the full word of God. He doesn't replace all Jewish history, but says that all of it is fulfilled in a man called Jesus. And he says that Jesus was there at the creation of the cosmos itself, and that now, through his death, Jesus made his followers right with God. This message clicks with some of the people Epaphras spoke to. And they form a small gathering, what we would call a church. They quickly come to love Jesus and trust in God's grace towards them. It was Jesus who had lifted the burden from Epaphras' shoulders. Now Epaphras has a hope in heaven that cannot be shaken, and a love for all God's people. So if someone came along to the city now and offered Epaphras a get-rich-quick scheme or a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, the riches on offer to him would look like nothing compared to the riches that were stored up for him in heaven. Riches that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. So what's happened? From Paul, through Epaphras, the gospel gets the attention of some Colossians. They believe it, and it bears fruit in their lives, is making an impact, and the church grows. But Epaphras is quite new at this Christian thing. And Paul has never come to visit them. So if someone else comes along the road with a bit more education than Epaphras, and something more to say about angels or a quick life hack to get closer to God, it'd be really tempting to go along, wouldn't it? To hear what a stranger has to say. It would be sad to miss out. Just a little click. The truth is that the only reason Paul hasn't been to Colossae is that he's been in prison. The truth is that since the day he heard about the Colossian church, even though he's never met them before in his life, he has not stopped praying for them. So, as he couldn't make the journey along the road, he wrote them a letter. At the start of chapter 1, Paul celebrates how the gospel has changed them. I've drawn a little diagram to help you understand it. At its core, Paul says the gospel gives them hope for a future. And from that hope springs faith in Christ Jesus and love for all God's people. Simple diagram. But keep that in mind for later on. We're going to pick up his letter now again from verse 24. This is what Paul says. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I wonder what got your attention in that passage. Two things jumped out at me. Paul says first that he is suffering for the sake of others. That's compelling, isn't it? Who doesn't want to hear about someone who cares about them that much? And he talks about a mystery. That's intriguing. Who isn't interested in a mystery? These two things are about attention grabbing. But Paul is not the only person to try to grab attention in this way. So what's different, what's special about Paul? Why should we listen to him? Let's look at both of these in turn. The first one, on suffering. Paul's suffering is a bit different. It's not focused on himself. He doesn't call himself a victim anywhere. He's rejoicing in his suffering. That's odd, isn't it? And what he says next is perhaps a bit confusing. In verse 24, he says he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the church. It might sound to you like Paul is saying that Jesus' death on the cross wasn't enough to reconcile us to God, that he had to suffer a bit more to get the Colossians in as well. If he was saying that, he'd be making a big claim for himself and putting himself at the centre of their faith. But scroll up a bit and look at what he says in verses 21 and 22. "And you, Colossians, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." It's definitive. Jesus is the one who restores our relationship with God. He's done it, not Paul, not anyone else. What Paul is actually saying in verse 24 is that there is still work to do for the flourishing and maturity of this church. Someone still has to go and proclaim the great mystery of God. Christ's work happens through people like you and me. And Paul is rejoicing because he gets to be part of it. Paul's response to what Christ has done for him is to serve Christ, to suffer for the church. He does not gain riches or power from his suffering. The suffering is not for himself. Paul is choosing to suffer for Christ, the one who gave up everything to forgive him and restore his relationship with God. Now a little side distraction for you. One of my clicks this week led me to the story of another leader, a Nigerian church leader, who tried to cover up the cause of death for over 100 people. They had died in a building collapse that he was responsible for. And there was a plane flying overhead in the background. He blamed it on the plane. He pointed suspicion there and claimed that the plane was targeting him. In his version of the story, he is the victim. He declared there was a mystery that he had special insight into. He claimed suffering for himself rather than take responsibility for his own negligence. A leader who is only interested in your clique might talk about their own suffering, about how they're a victim. Paul, in prison, is suffering, but points even more to Christ's suffering. Paul calls himself a servant. And if, like Epaphras, we got to meet him in person, you would know if he acts like a servant or not. Paul was on his knee every day for years, praying for people who received this letter. He was desperate to grab their attention with Jesus and to keep their attention on him. The second part is the mystery. Mysteries are intriguing. They get us curious. We want to know the solution. It's what keeps you playing Cluedo. It's what keeps you reading Sherlock Holmes or falling for that clickbait. Paul does not say, "Hey, God's got a mystery, and you can only find out the solution by asking me." If he had said that, he would be putting himself in a place of power over others. But remember, he's a servant of others. What Paul actually says is that the solution to this mystery was hiding for a long, 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 long time, for ages, for generations. But now it's been revealed. The solution to God's mystery is Jesus Christ. The truth is out, it's here, it's Christ. So this mystery that Paul has is a bit different from the world's mysteries. There's not a hidden solution that we need to guess at, that's holding us in suspense. It's mysterious because it's so deep and profound and wonderful. So many generations have searched and wondered at this mystery and what it could be. And now we can understand it. It's revealed in Jesus. And God's mystery isn't out of context. It's not an obscure message on a piece of stone that somebody's found. God's mystery is Jesus, a living, breathing, loving person. committed to truth in the face of powerful men, living out a life that was witnessed by many, appearing to Paul face to face, transforming the life of Epaphras and the Colossians, and many of us in this room. And context, I think, is perhaps one of the biggest things that helps us in discerning what is true and what is worth our attention. People who we know and see and trust. This is the kind of thing that happens in a church community. Our pastors teach us, but we also get to see their lives. The way they live gives credibility to their Bible teaching. If it doesn't match up, we feel like something's wrong. But context doesn't work so well on the internet, does it? The internet gives you a video of a guy living on a tropical island, proclaiming that if you learn his secret to success, you can live that dream too, for a small upfront fee. Our ways of assessing that integrity is very limited. The only context we have is that he's on an island, and he looks friendly, but it might just be a green screen. It could all be fake. The internet takes us away from real-world context that helps us discern what is true and trustworthy. So everything Paul has said in this letter so far has a purpose behind it. He's described how the gospel grows. He's wondered at the glory of Christ. He's spoken of the suffering he goes through to proclaim the mystery of God. I want to skip ahead a bit now to look at Paul's purpose. I'll read from chapter 2, verse 4. I, Paul, say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. It should be clear by now that Paul longs to see the Colossian church thriving, but there's dangers out there. Paul says he doesn't want the Colossian church to be deluded by plausible arguments. What does he mean by that? He does hint later in the chapter at some ideas involving angels and religious festivals that could be distracting the Colossians from Christ. But he's not too specific. This could apply to anything that takes our minds captive by what he calls philosophy and empty deceit. Normally, when we apply this, I think it goes to our teaching. It's about something that is contrary to the gospel, something that leads us to trust in other things, or demands that we follow a set of rules instead of trusting in God's grace. I think, yeah, Paul is talking about that. But what about my clicking? What is going on here and here and here? Does it matter how often I pull this thing out of my pocket? Yes, it does. Because the programming behind the apps that you use is designed to keep you there and pull you back. Because the news headlines are designed to outrage you, to keep you reading. Because all the ads are designed to make you feel like you're lacking something. If you are in Christ, you lack no good thing. Paul, in what he writes, and through how he lives, how he talks about his suffering, how he prays, is urgently, passionately trying to get our attention fixed on the wonderful person of Christ. Paul knows how valuable our attention is and how many other ideas clamor for it. Remember this diagram? At the start of the letter, Paul explained that the hope the Colossians have stored up in heaven springs up into faith and love for all God's people. So when I'm listening to a news podcast, and I'm hoping that the events go the way that I want them to go, or when I click on a link to a video that promises to make me rich, or when I choose to believe a made-up mystery or a lying leader in the hope that it's true, when I give my attention away so easily, my hope drifts from heaven. It drifts to things that are less certain, less sure, and unstable. When my hope is compromised, what happens to my faith in Christ and my love for others? Every time we click or tap or scroll or swipe, we make a choice. Lots of tall, small, tiny choices. Each individual choice might not be that important, but when they add up, these choices shape who we are, physically in our brains, socially in our relationships, and most of all, spiritually, because all this stuff influences where we are truly putting our hope. I've got two suggestions of what we could do to reclaim our attention. The second is to acknowledge that all these little choices matter. To think for yourself or discuss with your friends how your internet usage compromises your hope. And the first step is to do what Paul does in this letter, to look to Christ, to remind ourselves of how deep and rich and full of life he is, and realize that is what we really need to be afraid of missing out on. I'm going to finish by reading some more of Colossians to you. It's a more poetic interpretation of a passage we heard earlier on. I'm going to invite you to shut your eyes if you want to and listen, or if you prefer, you can read on the screen. Let these words grab your attention. We look at this sun and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this sun and see God's original purpose in everything he created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence and holds it all together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning, and leading the resurrection parade, he is supreme in the end as well. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is he, so expansive, that everything of God finds its proper place in him, without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies. All because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. You yourselves are a case study of what he does. At one time, you all had your backs turned to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of him, giving him trouble every chance you got. But now, by giving himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side and put your lives together, whole and holy in his presence. You don't walk away from a gift like that. You stay grounded and steady in that bond of trust, constantly tuned into the message, careful not to be distracted or diverted. There is no other message, just this one. Every creature under heaven gets this same message. I, Paul, am a messenger of this message. Let me pray. Father, we praise you for the great Christ that Paul pointed Epaphras to, pointed the Colossians to, and points us to. We praise you that the great gospel is not for a few people, but for everyone. And Lord, perhaps tonight we see how our habits and the way we go about life distract us from you. Lord, please help us to keep Jesus in focus. Lord, fix our hope in him. Lord, keep us from falling for deceit, for being deceived. Keep us firm in the hope that we have in Jesus. In his name and for his glory and in his power, we ask this. Amen.